We'll be in Psalm chapter 7. So if you want to turn your Bibles, and we'll start by reading through the passage. Psalm chapter 7. O Lord, my God, in you I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces that none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous who test the hearts and the minds. O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. Let's pray. God, we're grateful for an opportunity to step away from the busyness of life, open your word, and even today look at the fact that you provide us a refuge and a safe harbor. I pray that you would be with the reading of your word, the preaching of your word. You'd be opening our hearts and minds to receive it and to be edified and encouraged and challenged by it, that we might change the way we live, to live in according, live out the word according to what would be good and right to bring you honor and glory. And so if we ask for your presence to be with us today, in your son's name, we pray. Amen. So we're continuing through this study in Psalms. And before I get into the text, I want to connect it back a little bit with the last few sermons that we've had. So we've done 6 sermons in Psalms. And while every psalm is kind of its own individual, unique identity, there are some themes that are often helpful to be reminded of. In Psalm 1 and 2, there was a setting of a theological foundation with the psalmist. He was really laying kind of a groundwork, and it was more a treatise of how he thought about God. Then in Psalms 3 through 5, there's this quiet confidence we see in the psalmist where he makes statements like, "You, O Lord, are my shield. You have put gladness in my soul. In the morning, you hear my voice." And in Psalm 6, the psalmist seems to be overcome with his situation. He makes statements, "Heal me, my soul is overwhelmed. I'm weary, I flood my bed with tears. The Lord has heard my prayer." And so there's this range of emotions, there's this range of cadence. And in Psalm 7, we kind of see a little bit of a continuation with that theme where the psalmist is in a bit of a distressing situation. And he's attempting to reorient himself, going from disorientation to orientation, from thanksgiving, moving towards thanksgiving and dependence. So if your Bibles are open to chapter 7, we find that our psalmist is initially struggling with some kind of harassment, some kind of pursuit. So I'd like you to start with a question. Have you ever been harassed in your life? Maybe you can recall a time when you were particularly annoyed by a family member, or maybe it was that group of kids in grade school. Maybe it was a coworker. Odds are pretty high that at some point in your life, you've probably felt harassed. And if not, you've seen it happen to somebody else. So I'll tell you a time in my story when I witnessed harassing. We have to go back to 1987 when I was in kindergarten. It was autumn. We were in class. 5 and 6 year olds in a new context, starting kindergarten together. We were at the height of maturity for our lives. When I was in kindergarten, our class broke neatly into four groups. There were the cool guys and the cool girls, and the not cool guys and the not cool girls. And I was in that last category. But there was one young man who was in my group, and he took on the definition of annoying to the nth degree. We had a little library at my school when I was in kindergarten, and there was only one way in and out. So once you went in, you were kind of trapped, and all of the shelving rows for the books dead-ended into the walls. So this young man would he would perform actions that I would fall into harassment nowadays. They were perfect zones to trap those of a female persuasion, and so when girls were in there, he would trap them in one of the book aisles and then try to give them kisses before they left. And the girls would protest and scream. I don't think we would have called it harassment back then. I think we would have called it something like, ew, gross, that guy has cooties or something like that. But most definitely, they were fitting the definition of being harassed. And I kind of took it upon myself to be the lone guardian of righteousness to protect said girls from such an evil fate. And so normally I would kind of trap him up against the side of one of the bookshelves and the girls would go screaming past. Unfortunately, I never got thanked or rewarded for such activities, but it does bring us to the beginning of chapter 7. And so I'm going to read the superscription here, a Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. While this is an uninspired superscription, we find David making reference to some sort of incident regarding someone named Cush, who's a Benjaminite. Unfortunately, this is not one of the stories that's included in the Bible. So he is otherwise an unknown biblical character, and while we can't directly relate it to the biblical narrative, we do know that David had several other difficult encounters with families from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul was a Benjaminite. So this could fall into several different periods, either when David was being persecuted by Saul, or during his reign, or during the reign of Ishbosheth, his son, or related to some event during Absalom's rebellion. With David's eventful life, he would have been perceived by this one family in particular as a usurper of Saul's kingly glory after slaying Goliath, and then eventually becoming king himself, he would have probably collected a host of detractors. The feeling here, though, seems similar to the interaction David has with Sheba the Benjaminite in 2 Samuel 19, where we find him throwing rocks at David as he flees Absalom in the rebellion. Sheba rages, get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. The Lord has returned all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, And the Lord has given the kingdom into your hand, into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Later in chapter 20, as David returns from his exile, there's dispute from the tribes of Israel and the tribes of Judah over the intentions of all those who followed King David during the rebellion. And Sheba again is present and uses the situation to create a division. And he blows a horn and he cries, "We have no portion with the son of Jesse. To your own tents, O Israel." And all of the men of Israel follow after him rather than the king, David. You know, being accused of murdering Saul's family in order to take the throne is a pretty significant charge. And it was an untrue one. But perhaps David had a similar circumstance to this one, where he felt verbally or physically attacked that led to the creation of this psalm. So let's move into the first couple verses then, kind of with setting that as a potential background. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. I think in the first two verses we can find our first point, and that's we need a refuge. That's actually the title of my sermon today. You know, we find David starting here by establishing his groundwork and his foundation. And the form of this psalm is really a legal appeal that you would bring before a court to have accusations adjudicated and justice brought. And this request is being made to the Lord in a time of distress. And the first two verses are laying out the case of desperate intervention. He lists how he's being pursued, attacked, oppressed in his soul. This is not your run-of-the-mill, terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. He feels like a lion is pursuing him with only one intent. He feels that if nothing stops it, the course of action will result in being torn limb from limb. He's seeking a path so that he can feel like he can survive and make it to the other side of the situation in front of him. Staying within the context of this book, you might recall that the second psalm ends with the phrase, "Blessed are those who take refuge in the Lord." And Psalm chapter 5, verse 11 reminds us, "Let all who take refuge in the Lord rejoice." The concept of God being a refuge has been addressed three times already just in the first seven books of Psalms, first seven chapters in Psalms. In the Old Testament, it's used 37 times, and two-thirds of those are found in the Psalms. And every single time, it's always referring to God as the object. God is always the place of our refuge. Every single time. Something else we should recognize is that David acknowledges his need, right? We don't often stop to consider that this man, this warrior who struck down the giant Goliath, who had songs written about him slaying tens of thousands, who became the commander of the army, who was the king of Israel. He starts by stating that God is his refuge. Not his might, not his own wisdom, not his position, not his place in the kingdom. But manly men don't need refuge, do they? David seems to be arguing the opposite here. No matter our place or position in life, we all need some place to turn when life is seemingly against us. And he's probably not exaggerating when he's talking about being pursued by a lion that's ready to rend him limb from limb, being a shepherd as one of his probably first occupations, where he had, I would see probably likely, multiple experiences fending off lions from doing just that. So he's bringing firsthand experience into his descriptions. So if our first point is that we need a refuge, I'd like to make two applications. We have to admit that we have a need. David is raising his hand and he's saying, I have a need right now that I cannot meet myself. And the second one is, in doing that, we have to set aside our own abilities. We all have strengths and weaknesses and experience that we can bring to bear, but in this moment, we're setting it all aside. Both of these applications require that we stop trusting ourselves. We often will have a hard time letting go when we have a need. Maybe we'll say, oh, it's just a hard day. It's just a struggle I need to work through, but I can handle it. We believe that we don't really need anything because we can figure it out on our own. David, being the king, potentially, when he's writing this, has all of the resources of the kingdom at his disposal. And he's setting those all aside. He's admitting that he needs to seek refuge. He's admitting that his own resources are not adequate for what's in front of him. You know, when I think of this situation, I think of a captain piloting a boat, caught in a hurricane near a rocky shore on a dark and stormy night. His boat is being swamped by waves. It is on the verge of breaking apart. He has to admit to himself that the need to save his boat and his life exceeds his own ability. His navigational skills, while they might be well trained, are not enough in this situation to see him safely through. He has to set aside reliance and dependence on those things as the only thing that will save him. So he begins to look towards the shore to find that lighthouse that will point the way and guide him safely into the harbor where there will be a safe refuge. We could recognize probably right off that the need the captain has in that situation is great and immediate, and we would completely agree with him. Recognizing it in our own lives is not as easy sometimes. But the need to ourselves assess our own lives, our own needs, is no less important. So the first point we have is that we need a refuge, but David has only begun. So let's read verses 3 through 5. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. This really brings us to a second point, is once we've recognized our need for a refuge, we need some self-reflection. After entreating God and stating his case in this circumstance, David turns inward and he starts reflecting on the situation and what he might have contributed to it. He could have taken all of this personally. He could have just pushed it internally and stewed on it. But he pauses a moment to look inward, and instead of blaming others right away, he considers whether the pursuit might possibly be related to something that he has done. And he is willing to stand in judgment if that is the case. But in this process, he wants to have a proper hearing. He wants his case to be heard. He wants his accuser's case to be heard. And he wants an impartial judge. In verse 4, it says, if I have repaid my friend with evil. He's trying to put himself into a position of humility and examination. He's recognizing that he's not perfect, and that could have happened. But then he goes on and says, or plundered my enemy without cause. He's even setting really a higher standard for himself. When there's an attack and you defeat the enemy, it was normal practice to take the plunder of whatever was left over. But he's saying that he would not do it without cause. So he's not just going to say, hey, you're my enemy, I'm going to come and attack you. It's really putting himself in a defensive position. If I did it for the wrong motives, but ultimately, his appeal to God is a claim of innocence in the way that he's laying down this life and putting his honor on the line if he had done wrong. His case is being made with confidence that no charge will come to stand, but he's willing to put his life on the line to be examined. His trust in God is complete. He's willing to curse himself as a means of attesting to his own innocence. He's trying to pursue justice, not at the hands of his accusers, but the hands of a righteous, just God as judge. He wants a fair hearing, and he knows that he'll receive one. So two applications, I think, from these verses. You know, as we seek safety in a refuge and we begin to reflect on ourselves in this time of distress and trial, we have to be able to admit that we could be wrong. How many people like doing that? Anybody? I have a hard time. I have a really hard time. Maybe you're different. Maybe you're one of the lucky ones. But I think that we have to be able to admit that we could be wrong and to take whatever comes from that. And then we have to confess when we know we are wrong. It's a lot easier to do the first one and say, well, maybe, okay, maybe I was wrong. It's a lot harder to say, you're right, and I'm not. My wife's not here, but she'd be smirking because she could probably tell you multiple times that I've done this poorly. And David here is far from perfect either. We know his story, and he has multiple instances where he chose the wrong path. But in recording this psalm, he's reflecting on and establishing the pattern he wants to pursue. He wants to pursue finding a refuge. He wants to pursue the pattern of self-reflection, of admitting his faults. And he's willing to own it if it's discovered. You know, in part of this process, he's really taking the initiative to get it out in the open. It usually is almost always way better if you take the initiative and admit your fault up front before people catch you, right? I mean, I go a lot easier on my kids, consequence-wise, if they're bringing it to me rather than me stumbling upon it and them going, oh, I don't know. The same is true here. David is pursuing intervention from a righteous judge, a neutral third party who will adjudicate the situation rather than being caught out in the open where no one can defend him. It's usually best for us to do it right away. You know, for us to demand justice, we have to allow that sword of justice to cut both ways, don't we? We want them to be held to the standard, but we have to hold ourselves to that same standard. And that's what David's doing here. So if we understand that we need a refuge and we need some self-reflection, we can look at verses 6 through 13. So this is a longer stretch. But it's a call from David. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake, you have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and the hearts. O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. I think the third point is that we can ask for help. You know, it's one thing to say, I have a refuge and I have a need to go to a safe place. It's a different thing to say, I need to reflect internally and see where I might have been wrong. But sometimes reaching out to ask for help can be just as hard. You think of David, the one who slew Goliath single-handedly, the one who led the armies of Israel to multiple victories, the one who was the leader as the king of Israel. This is a man who gets stuff done. He doesn't need to ask for help, does he? In this instance, he does. It's a direct appeal right off the bat for God to act immediately. The verbs here, arise, lift yourself, awake. There's some desperation. There's immediacy. It reflects David's hope and expectation that God will answer in an active way. This is not David asking the guy sleeping on the couch to rub his sleepies out of his eyes and kind of roll over. I would see this more as like an old Western, right? Where there's the doctor who doubles as the town judge, and the little boy comes running through the doors. Doc, Doc, we need a judge! And doctor takes off his medical apron, sets it aside, grabs his gavel, and he walks out the door, ready to put his robe on, heading to the courthouse to hear the case to be presented. God's there waiting. But often we have not because we ask not. Here, it's a request that God would take his rightful place in his seat of authority to bring judgment. But in doing this, as we've already mentioned, he's opening himself up to the same judgment here in verse 8. The Lord judges the people, so judge me, O Lord. The expectation is that righteousness is the standard and everyone should be held to it. And since God is perfectly righteous, that gives him the right to test our hearts and our minds. God will judge everyone. He's going to judge me. He's going to judge you. He's going to judge people who aren't here today. If we have a right relationship with God, we should have no fear when that evaluation comes, right? Because at the same time, God doubles as a shield. He brings righteous judgment. But in verse 10, my shield is with God. The best place you can be is with the one who will be righteous about the judgment he brings. God will preserve those who pursue righteousness, and he will affirm righteous actions. God is indignant when he gets to the end of this process and finds individuals who have failed that test. And that's where we get to verses 11 and 12. God is a righteous judge. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. And that really is at the core of David's request, that the actions of the wicked would come to a full stop in their tracks when they encounter God's established path of righteousness. He's desiring that God would test their heart and their mind and their intention in a way that David can't do. He's asking that God would save the upright by taking on that role as judge. You know, I've never been to court before, but I imagine that it takes a lot of boldness to willingly stand before a judge and lay everything out for open scrutiny for everyone to see. I'd prefer to not have that experience. But David is the one knocking on the judge's door. Hey, can you evaluate this? I need to get this out in the open. Because when he does, his enemy will have to have the same scrutiny. In this passage, the main point is really meant to bring comfort, knowing that what is right and true will stand the test. So I have two applications. We have to be willing to turn to those who can render proper aid. You know, being in the army, we've got medics that come with us to render aid when aid is required. And when you don't have one and you're wounded, you wish you did. It would be foolish for me to say, nah, I'm okay. I got it. It's just a flesh wound, right? I'd be fine. I got a Band-Aid. I think of somebody paddling on a creek, and all of a sudden they lose their paddle, and the river's current starts to pull them out into the center of the channel, and they're drifting away, and their effort is to start paddling with their hands, right? I'm using something to get my momentum back to shore to save myself. And as they look over on shore, there's a person standing there watching them with a rope, just waiting to be asked. And the person's like, no, I got this. It's okay. As they're drifting further down to the rapids, to the waterfall. We have to be able to turn to those who can render aid. That's what David's doing. But we have to turn to those people who have upright character. God is a righteous judge. He makes for a perfect person to turn to. And while we can turn to God, in the human realm, there are people that God gives us that we can turn to. Our church family, for one. But for us to know that person's character, we actually have to spend time with them. To know if they're going to help us in rendering aid, we have to get to know who they are. David knows God intimately here. He knows all of this stuff about God and who he is. Do you know God that well? Maybe not yet. But hopefully you're pursuing that path to know him better. Hopefully you're pursuing paths in our church family to know people here better. So that when you come into this difficult time that might be just around the next corner, you know people who you can turn to and who will willingly and openly accept you. Because those relationships have been built and been established. You know, turning to other people when we have need might come more easily for some of us who happen to be extroverts. Might be harder for some of those of us who happen to be introverts. But in either case, the evaluation that takes place over time is this person trustworthy? Is my God trustworthy? Can I trust him with this burden? Can I trust this person at my church with this burden? Can I trust my family member or my friend with this burden? You won't ever know if you don't take the time to develop the relationships ahead of time. So I'd encourage you to start now. Waiting till the last moment to try to figure some of these things out usually doesn't work out as well as it could. You know, asking for help is not a death sentence. Admitting that we have weaknesses and failings is okay, because guess what? We all do, right? David was the king of an entire country. And he was willing to turn to the one who could render aid and had outstanding character. So we need a refuge. We need some self-reflection. We can ask for help. Verses 14 through 16. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, violence descends. Our next point is that truth will prevail in the end. It always does. It's interesting that David starts with a very odd image here. It's one of those things that should grab us right away as unnatural. It's a man being pregnant. Wait, that's not supposed to happen. But this isn't the kind of pregnancy that results in a happy baby, right? It's one that results in lies being brought to existence. So there's this expectation that something good will come, and it's completely the opposite. The second image is a man who digs a pit with the intent to cause harm to someone else. But he ends up falling in his own pit and harming himself instead. I think David takes a moment to remind himself, to remind the reader, that the conclusion, that these conclusions are the end result when human wisdom prevails. When we pursue our own ends for our own means and justify them, they usually bring the opposite of joy, like we would expect from pregnancy. They bring the opposite of safety. When you're the one who digs the pit and should know where it is, like, you should be safe from that. But that's not what happens. Verse 16 really brings the point home when it says, mischief and violence done to harm others will really only harm yourself. So I think there's two applications here. Evil will always undermine itself eventually. And we can trust a just judgment will come eventually. The problem is we don't control those time frames. God does. And I think that the principles from those old proverbial sayings really apply here. You reap what you sow, and your sin will find you out. Eventually, evil will be exposed and judgment will come. but there's no timeline provided. David's bringing his case and he's laying it to the judge. But the judge doesn't always rule a verdict the same day. He has to hear the facts, consider the case. He might say, come back next week or next month. Or it might be summer recess. We'll let you know when we reconvene. So we have to trust that God will bring it about at an appropriate time and that truth will prevail when he does. And there's really only one last verse, verse 17. I will give thanks. I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. David has submitted his case. He's made his appeal. He's laid out his arguments. And he's turning it over to God. That's my fifth point, is that we can be thankful. We can be thankful because we have a righteous God. And really, I think this ties back into verse 1. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from my pursuers and deliver me. David trusts God as his foundation, and he can conclude all of this by wrapping up and just giving thanks back to God for being the one in control, for being the one who will handle it all, for being the one who will set things right. So I think there's two applications we can get from this as well. We can thank God without a specific answer. It's a lot easier to thank him when he specifically shows us something. But we can still be thankful that God doesn't specifically answer us. But we can know that we can trust him with the future answer that he will give us. And I think that we can praise God's goodness all the time. Because we know the end of the story. If you read through all these pages and you get to the end, we know that God wins. But he hasn't given us the timeline for when that's going to happen. So we're still trusting him with an unknown, sometime future end game result, where the score is God everything and the loser zero, you know. Once you turn your situation over to God, when you seek him as your refuge, you do some self-reflecting, you ask for specific help, you believe that truth will prevail, and then you are able to gratefully leave it all in God's hands with gratitude and thanksgiving. Then you'll be in a good place. So, that brings us to the conclusion. We got through all the verses. The main issue I think that we all should try to settle in our own hearts and minds as we leave is, where is your refuge? Is it completely in God? Or are there other little pillars and joists, holding up small pieces of things of your own making? Got some duct tape on that rusty floor joist. You got some crumbling brick kind of shoved in that one gap. Or are we completely solidly secure on that solid rock? David, the slayer of the giant Goliath, needed a refuge. And if we jump into the New Testament, even Christ, the Savior of the world, needed a refuge in the Garden of Gethsemane. In probably his darkest day, he turned to his God, his Father, for that safety and security. We all need to establish a refuge at some point, so that we know we can turn there when life gets tough. But But it doesn't have to just be when life gets tough. God's there all the time. So, question, is God your refuge today? If he's not, I would love to have a conversation with you about it. Because there's more to this story. There's a lot more. But what God is wanting us to do is fully lean on him. Like that falling completely backwards trust fall, lean on him. Not the kind of, sort of, I'll keep one foot. He wants us to lean on him in little things, in big things, for everything. You know, you might feel inadequate or have some failing in your life or some frustration that's currently bothering you that you might feel is like a barrier to completely trusting in God. But we shouldn't hesitate because of our own feelings, whether it's of guilt or sinfulness or anything. Because they're not barriers to us approaching God. Because if we're coming and we're seeking restoration and reconciliation and repentance, God is open arms ready to deliver and save. And that's the best place to be, is inside his embrace of righteousness, where he's going to protect you to be that refuge. So, we need a refuge, we need self-reflection, we can ask for help, we can believe that truth will prevail, we can be thankful, and then we'll be able to stand in the protective shelter of God as our refuge. Let's close in prayer. God, we're grateful for David wrestling through a situation in his life where he was feeling attacked and pressured and unable to accomplish things on his own. I pray that you would give us the same confidence to approach you, to make you our safe haven, that we would see you as our refuge of safety, that you would give us the ability to sort through any of those issues that we might have that we would leave as barriers preventing us from reaching you fully. And that you would embrace us, and that you would see us through, and that you would give us hope, knowing that while we might not get the answer that we most hope for, that we can leave the answer in your hands and accept it when you give it to us, whatever it may be. So we ask for your blessing on the conclusion of this service and the celebration of a life of ministry well lived to follow. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.